You to return in your Bibles with me to John chapter 13, and if you were looking for that in the blue Bibles, that's on page 900, John 13. This morning we now begin properly one of the most intimate, one of the most cherished, one of the most profound, one of the most precious portions of Scripture to be found in the whole of the Bible. 3 weeks ago, when I introduced you to our new sermon series in John 13 through 17, I gave you this picture of parents who are about to go out for the evening. And as parents are going out for the evening, they're leaving some younger-ish children at home. And parents in that kind of situation, they will often save their most important instructions to their children for that moment right before they leave. They are at the door, and they are saying, "When we leave, lock this door behind us. Don't open this door for anyone, no matter what happens while we're gone. Here's the number where you are to call us if you need anything at all. And don't do this and do that." They wait for that moment right before they leave to give the most important instructions to their children. That is what Jesus is doing. In John chapters 13 through 17, this is that Thursday night. This is the night that he was betrayed. This is the night right before he goes to the cross. In chapter 12 of John's gospel, we saw that Jesus was pulling away from the crowds. He was closing down his public ministry. At one point, the narrator in chapter 12 says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself." He's hiding himself from the crowds at this point. Why? Chapter 13, verse 1, because he's now turning to focus his attention more deliberately on his own, on his people, his disciples. There are some very important things that he must very carefully and very thoughtfully reveal and teach his disciples right before he leaves. He is leaving. This part of your Bible is sometimes called the farewell discourse. He's going away. Sometimes it's called the upper room discourse. We're calling it today, another thing it's often called, the final discourse. Doesn't matter what you call it. But it actually starts properly today in chapter 13, verse 31, which is where we are about to pick up. Which is to say, it doesn't really start properly until Judas disappears into the night to go betray his Lord and his Master. We saw that happen last week. And now that he has left, it's just Jesus and his true disciples. The traitor has withdrawn. The darkness that is about to come has now been set in motion. This is now the very beginning of the end. Jesus knows that his time is now rushing upon him. It is rushing upon him like a tsunami. And so now he draws the 11 true faithful disciples, he draws them together. There is so much to say. And now there is so, or to say again, and now there is so little time left in which to say it. The preliminaries are over. We spent 3 weeks, I think, on the preliminaries. They're now over. Welcome to the final discourse. To start off final discourse, Jesus jumps right into two very important topics that we will see in our reading today. And then he gets interrupted. Anybody want to guess which disciple interrupts Jesus at the very beginning of his final discourse? We'll see in a minute. But actually, it's not even going to be the last time he's interrupted. Jesus, he's like a brick wall to this interruption that comes, and that disciple will not speak again for the rest of the discourse. but he gets interrupted more later, but it all works out beautifully because Jesus makes wise use of each and every interruption that comes. He makes wise use of that interruption to land certain revelations, to land certain teachings more deeply and more acutely to his people in this final discourse. Everything that's about to be said, this is right before he leaves. This is all so very important. It is so very crucial for their future, and it is so very important. It is so very crucial for our presence. I mean, for our present, for these present times that we live in right now. Jesus is about to teach us how to live in this world as his disciples, as his church, in his physical absence. He is leaving, and he's teaching us how to live here in this world in his physical absence. This is one of the most intimate, cherished, profound precious portions of Scripture. It is full of comfort that is given to us. It is full of challenge that is given to us. It is full of hope that is given to us. It's full of promises that are made to us. It's full of truth that is laid out before us. It is full of deep theology. It is full of deep devotion. Those two things tend to go together in the same way that shallow theology and shallow devotion tend to go together. But this is deep, and it is laid out before us beautifully. Please stand. John chapter 13, we pick up this morning in verse 31. This is God's truth given to you in love. When he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Lord God, it is said in your scriptures that your disciples, your church, once turned this world upside down because of the gospel message that they proclaimed and because of the gospel lives, my life for yours, these lives that they lived. May it be so again. May it be so in our day. We ask that you would use this scripture towards that end, for the glory of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. First topic. The very first topic that Jesus takes up in his final discourse is the surprising glory of God. The shocking, scandalous glory of your God. Look at verses 31 and 32. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." I don't know if you really caught the theme of what Jesus was trying to get at there. You know, he might be too indirect or subtle or understated. No, I don't think so. Look at that verse again. Glory, 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 the overwhelming glory of the one true God. This is actually a soundtrack moment in our Bibles, if we can just hear it this way. The very first thing that Jesus speaks to in his final discourse is this, that all of these coming events that are now rushing upon him like a wave, like a big tidal wave, by which he means all the darkness that has now been set in motion by Judas, by which he means his final betrayal, his arrest, the sufferings of his torture, the bitterness, the terrors of death by crucifixion. All of these things that are now coming upon him, you know what they will do? They will unveil the true glory of God. That's what they will do. All these things, they will reveal who the true God of the Bible really is. These coming things will finally bring us face to face with the moment of God's ultimate and defining glory. Are you ready? You ready to finally see who your God really is? You ready to finally see what he's really all about? What he's really doing in this world? Now, that's Jesus' first word of the final discourse in verse 31. Now, he says, you will see it. So what is it? What is the true glory of God? The first thing that is the true glory of God that Jesus is referring to here is the incarnation. The incarnation is God's glory. The God who created all of this that you see and that you love and that you enjoy so much, the God who created all this, he did not remain aloof. He did not remain remote and untouched when all of this fell into ruin, when all of it fell into chaos. A four-year-old covenant child we just prayed about died apparently recently. When all this fell into ruin and chaos, God did not remain aloof and untouched by it. He did not remove himself from the sorrows and the hurt and the pain and the suffering of a fallen world. God did not remain majestically untouched by all this that's going on over here so that we can look up at him and we can fear him and that we can admire him from a distance, but we can't ever really love him. What God did is he put on flesh to come to us in the midst of this mess, to love us in the midst of this mess, to fight for us in the midst of this mess, and even to die for us because of the mess. That's what our God has done. That is the glory of your God. Incarnation. The very thing we celebrate at Christmas. But what's the whole point of the incarnation? What's the real point of God's glory in the incarnation? The cross. The cross is God's glory, that Jesus, the Son of God, would submit to his Father. He would submit to his Father's plan to rescue this world from sin and death. How is he going to do that? Through taking that sin and death upon himself. That Jesus emptied himself, that he humbled himself, that he became obedient even to the point of death, even the bitterness, the terrors of death by crucifixion. That is the glory of our God. That's his glory. But of course, the incarnation, the cross, that's not the end of the glory of our God in the Bible. Just like we're seeing right here in John 13, that there's a succession of events that lead to the cross, there's also going to be a succession of events that come out of the cross. For instance, resurrection. Resurrection, where death is thrown down, death is destroyed, death is crushed, it is defeated. Jesus is vindicated. And then after the resurrection, the ascension, where Jesus is enthroned on high and all power and glory and honor and dominion and rule is given to him. He wears a crown on the throne. And then one day, eventually his return, where the full and final victory and triumph over sin and death will be seen. And where all will see it, the whole world will see the true glory of God. All the universe will see it. Yes, in this story, he's going to be given a crown of thorns. But after that, he's given a crown of glory. This is the true glory of our God. It all flows to the cross, and then it all flows out of the cross. It is his incarnation. It is his cross. This is the centerpiece of the glory of our God. When you're trying to describe our God to people, the true glory of our God is not that we sacrifice ourselves for him, though that does come if you follow Christ. But the true glory of our God is that he sacrifices himself for us. The true glory of the God of the Bible is not that we lay down our lives for him, though again, that comes if we're following Christ, but that he would lay down his life for us. This is a mystery that is revealed of who your God really is. This is the revelation of God's true glory right here before us. Jesus will later pray to his Father in this discourse, John 17. He will break out into prayer and he will say, Father, I have glorified you on earth because I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Incarnation, the cross. As you think about that, I don't know how it strikes you, what we've been saying so far, but do you know how weird that was? Do you know how unheard of this was in the ancient world? Do you know how scandalous? Do you know how shameful this was? Do you know how weak and fragile this sounded to all ears in the ancient world? To all ears in the ancient world, that you go about speaking about a suffering and crucified God. How did that land in the ancient world? A suffering God? A crucified God? To Jewish ears, that just sounds shameful. That sounds blasphemous. To Roman ears, it sounds silly and ridiculous. Oh, your God suffers? That's your God. He's crucified? To just generic Gentile ears, it sounds ridiculous as well. It makes no sense whatsoever. And yet Paul goes all around the world, Christians go all around the world saying, I will boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is his true glory. If you want to understand the God of the Bible, you've got to understand him suffering and crucified for you. Did you catch what Jesus called himself in verse 31? Look at verse 31. He calls himself the Son of Man. This comes from a prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read that prophecy to you. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. There came one in this vision like a mortal, like a human being. He looked like you. He looked like me. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. In ancient Judaism, that title, the Son of Man, became a title for the expected Messiah, the long-expected Messiah, the one who's given glory and dominion and a forever kingdom. That's what it means in ancient Judaism, to be the Messiah. That you're the Son of Man, the one to whom all glory and kingdom and power will be given. That's what it means to be the Messiah. Can you imagine how scandalous it was? When Jesus is going around, this former carpenter, peasant carpenter, now a traveling rabbi of such, but uncredentialed, he's going around now, he's calling himself the Son of Man. And then, he's humble, he's strangely powerful, but then, he starts saying things about being the Son of Man at a certain turning point in his ministry, like in Mark chapter 8, where he says, I tell you, the Son of Man will suffer many things, and he will be rejected, and he will be killed. The Son of Man is going to be killed. That is the famous moment when Peter takes Jesus aside and starts rebuking him. No, Jesus, you got it wrong again. The Son of Man doesn't get killed. The Son of Man has glory and honor and authority and dominion all given to him. That's what it means to be the Son of Man, Jesus. You're not going to be killed. But Jesus sticks to his statement. Because this is the cross, God's true glory. This is the true truth about God, the cross, suffering and dying for you. It's the glory of love, which brings us to Jesus' second point and the final discourse, the law of love. Love is actually the big theme. It's the big overarching theme of all of chapters 13 through 17. It's all about love. The very first verse in chapter 13 alerted us to this. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Love. It's all about love. Scandalous, self-effacing, self-giving, sacrificing, foot-washing, crucified love. The triumph of God's love. Something that Jesus says here. We must learn, and we must learn to inhabit and practice as our rule of life if we're going to be Jesus' disciples in this world after he's gone. The law of love. Look at verses 33 through 35. This is very important. Little children. I told you, it's like parents speaking to children right before they leave. Little children. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He did indeed say exactly that to the Jews, to his opponents within ancient Judaism. to those who were opposing him. He said this in chapter 7 and then in another big way in chapter 8. And he told them, you're going to be seeking me for a little while. In a little while, you're not going to find me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. He told his opponents, you cannot come because you will die in your sins. That's why you can't come where I'm going. But here he's telling his disciples something similar but very different. He's telling them, you can't come yet, but you will. In fact, the next thing he's going to say in chapter 14 is, do not let your hearts be troubled. Because where I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you. And I will come back and get you and take you so that you will be with me where I am. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Of course, now this isn't new as in, wow, we've never heard that before. Jesus' people have long known that this is the law of God for them. Back in Leviticus 19, God told his people, you are to love your neighbor the same way that you love yourself. I am the Lord, he said after making that statement. But now this commandment is given new life. And it's given new power and new force and new momentum and new beauty. There's a new and deeper understanding of this love that comes to us in the example that Jesus now mentions next. Look what he says next. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. That is to be the norm in the Christian church. The way that Jesus has loved us, that's to be the norm in the Christian community. Not the weak stuff that our culture calls love. A love that is based on nothing more than just the fickleness of our feelings. You know, what our culture calls love, you know, we could tell somebody we love them now and then 10 minutes from now because they've done something or because we've done something, because we ate something and are having a sugar rush or, you know, whatever it may be. Now our feelings have changed and we no longer love that person. Love based on nothing more than the fickleness of our feelings. But he's talking here about Jesus's kind of love. Love that is defined not by feelings, it's defined by actions. It's defined by inconvenient things that have no connection whatsoever sometimes to sentimental feelings. Things like foot washing. Things like crucifixion. That, he says, is to be the norm among you. That caliber of love defining the Christian community. Let's keep thinking about it. Not the transactional kind of love. You know what I mean by that? It's a love that we give to somebody else because there's a transaction involved and we're getting something out of this relationship. You know, maybe they're really popular and so we want to be their friend. Or maybe they're wealthy. Maybe they have a beach house that they loan to their friends. Or maybe they're really networked very well and it's good for my business. But I'm always thinking about, what is in this relationship for me? This relationship is all about me. What good is coming in it for me? How does it make me happy, give me a thrill, reinforce things that I want to have reinforced? I'm always asking, what's in this relationship for me? Not that kind of love, but Jesus' kind of love, which is completely and utterly selfless. It is the giving of ourselves away for the good of the other. Jesus says that kind of God, that caliber of love. That's to be the norm now in your community. Also, we can think about it this way, not a blind love. You know, in our culture, we talk about love is blind, a blind love sometimes, a love that refers to an inability on our part to really acknowledge any weaknesses, any faults, any imperfections in the person that we're loving. We're not talking about that either. Again, this is Jesus' kind of love. A love that understands that the person I'm called to love is weak. The person I'm called to love is a sinner, and sometimes a very big sinner. And yet, love, we love still, even when the person is at their very worst. It's not a blind love, it's an open-eyed love. It's a love that has its eyes wide open, a love for better and for worse. It's a love that's always ready to forgive and knows that it must always be ready to forgive. It's a love even at my own cost. That caliber of love, he says, this is to be the norm in the Christian community. Look at verse 35. By this kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. This law of love is fundamental. It's fundamental to all of Christian life, all the Christian life. It's fundamental to all the Christian witness. And in fact, there will be no Christian life. There will be no Christian witness without this. This is what drew the pagans inside the Christian church like a magnet in droves and in multitudes in the second century. And do you know what was going on in the Christian church in the second century? Hot persecution. This is when the Roman Empire was hotly persecuting, trying to destroy, trying to stamp out the Christian faith. You would think that this would be the exact wrong time in history to start identifying yourself with Jesus, to start calling yourself a Christian, to start showing interest in his church. You think that would be the exact wrong time in history to start identifying as a Christian. And yet, pagans were coming into the church in droves. The ancient world was a loveless world. It was a harsh world. And the ancient world would say, we have these documents where they would say to one another, behold, how these Christians love one another. How they're ready to die for one another. The law of love. And it still has that great potential for us today in this harsh and self-absorbed culture in which we live. One of my favorite Philip Shanks stories. I hope you all have gotten to know our brother Philip Shanks and heard some of the amazing stories of his life. He told me the story once and we laughed and laughed about it. I told him how much I loved the story. He told me that I'm welcome to use this story in this context anytime I would like to. So I'm going to use my favorite Philip Shanks story today. It happened at the beginning of kind of his new and adult independent life. Philip grew up here in Decatur. Very godly mother, very godly father. Some of you knew his mother and father when they were living. But he grew up here in Decatur. But at the beginning of his adult life, he moves to Memphis for a period of time. And in Memphis, God is just blessing his life. And his life is all coming together in the way he wants it to in all the different parts. It's really taken off. His career is coming into new prominence. And he's a part of this prestigious church, big church in Memphis, and he's getting noticed in this church by all the right people, and he sees potential for himself there, and his social status is rising, his success is skyrocketing in his career, and he's really going places. He comes back home, and he's having dinner with his mom and dad, and during dinner, he's just regaling them with the tales of his growing stature in the city of Memphis, and his godly father is just listening quietly and letting him tell one story after another. And when Philip finishes all of his comments, his father just looks at him and says, well, doesn't sound like you're washing many feet over there. Philip, realizing that he's just been busted by his dad, he turns to his mother, his rescuing mother, always there, loyal to help him when he needs it. He turns to her and she just closes her eyes and shakes her head. And in telling that story with his wonderful laugh, Philip is teaching us something very profound when he tells that story on himself. He's teaching us something very profound, and thank you, brother, for doing so. He's teaching us this. When we catch ourselves looking at ourselves, rather than forgetting about ourselves to go and love and serve others in the name of Christ, when we catch ourselves wanting other people to look at ourselves, what should we do? We should do exactly that. We should laugh at how ridiculous our pride and our sin sometimes makes us, makes me, makes you. We should laugh at how ridiculous our sin sometimes makes us and then repent of it and then get on. Get on with foot-washing love. Get on with the self-sacrificing love to which our Lord has called us, because that is what love does. That is the natural form that love takes, service. Serving others, not looking at ourselves, looking at others in foot-washing, self-sacrificing love. Isaac Watts teaches us to sing about that kind of love. When I really study the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All these vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And now, Jesus is about to move on to his third great topic in this final discourse, or maybe he was about to expand more deeply upon the second topic, the law of love. We will never know, because he was interrupted. He is suddenly interrupted. You ever have a moment like this in conversation where you're part of a conversation and something is said at this point in the conversation, and then people move on in the conversation. They move on to this topic. You know how conversations evolve to this topic, this topic, this topic. But you are still stuck over here. You're fixated. You're thinking about this thing that was said over here. And then suddenly, you just blurt out something over here that makes no sense at all in where the conversation presently is. And people are looking at you and like, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? But it made sense to you because your mind was still stuck over here. You ever done that? I did that just 2 weeks ago in conversation with my wife and my mother-in-law. Just blurted out something, made no sense whatsoever, for which one of them viciously mocked me for quite a while. But I have forgiven her, and that's why I don't even bring it up anymore. I don't even talk about it. But listen, have you done that? That's what Peter did. That's what just happened here in the scriptures. This is, if you've gotten to know Peter through reading the Bible, this is vintage Peter. I mean, this is just classic Peter. Look at this. Jesus was just giving us the most profound, the most transcendent teaching about love that literally the world has ever heard. He's given us the most profound and transcendent teaching about love ever in the history of the world. Verse 36, Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? He doesn't even say, Lord, I hate to interrupt, pardon me, I'm sorry, but you said something back in verse 33 that's been bothering me. You know, and I've just got to ask you. He just kind of abruptly breaks in to Jesus' discussion, his teaching about love. He says, what do you mean that you're only going to be with us for a little while longer, and then we're going to seek for you, we're not going to be able to find you, and where you're going, we're not going to be able to follow you. Where are you going? Look at how Jesus responds. We pick up in the middle of verse 36. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you? Will you? Lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, Peter would, in fact, later on, make good on this declaration. He would, in fact, eventually lay down his life for Jesus. It's going to happen about 30 to 40 years in the future from where he stands right now. But Jesus tells him, in their final conversation in this book, John 21, Jesus tells him that will happen. In fact, he even uses a euphemism for crucifixion to tell Peter how he is going to die 30 to 40 years in the future. He does lay down his life for Jesus eventually. But it's not this night, as he pledged it would be. Instead, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. He's even acquainted with Jesus. And he does so with strong oaths. He does so with curses, speaking curses. And he does it three times, which will leave this self-confident, self-reliant man completely shattered and broken and feeling like a total failure. Until Jesus graciously forgives him and restores him in that final conversation they have in John 21. Now, of course, there's much that can be said about this scene, but here's the question for you this morning. How does what Peter did differ from what Judas does? How are these two pictures different from one another? There are several similarities. Jesus frankly predicted the serious fall of both of them. They both treasonously turned against the Lord on the very same night. There's also some strong dissimilarities. The scent of the one was very carefully thought through. It was very carefully and deliberately planned. It was done in cold blood, we might say. The sin of the other was not planned. It was not thought through. This sin just happened when he was swept up in a moment of passion, a moment of fear, a moment of weakness, a hot-blooded sin, we might say. But even that's not the ultimate difference. The ultimate difference between the two is that Judas ends up being lost. This becomes full apostasy for Judas. And when he dies, he goes to judgment, still in his sin. Peter ends up being saved. He is fully restored. And when he dies, he goes to heaven, fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of them, after the treasonous act, turned in on himself and refused to turn to Jesus. The other one turned to Jesus in repentance, in faith, in love, seeking God's mercies. This is what we've said so far this morning. It is precisely the glory of God. The glory of your God is precisely this, that he sacrifices himself under the judgment of sin for his sinful people, for people like Peter and me and you. He sacrifices himself in scandalous, glorious love. That's our first 2 points, and we are called to reflect that in how we live together. And then our third point, the third point of the discourse, ends up being this, because of an interruption, that it is precisely the truth about me. It's precisely the truth about you, about all the people of God, that we will never be strong enough to merit our salvation. We will never live well enough to earn God's favor. Each and every one of us, including me, including you, each and every one of us has treasonably turned against Jesus, and we have done so time and time and time again, thousands of times. Like Peter, we have succumbed to foolishness. We have succumbed to pride. We've succumbed to fear. We've succumbed to sinful passions. Whatever it may be, we have succumbed thousands of times. We are always, like Peter, overestimating our goodness, our faithfulness, our loyalty, pathetically overestimating it. And always, like Peter, we are always pathetically underestimating our evil, meaning how deeply sin has scarred us. What are we going to do? What should miserable sinners like us do? We should do exactly what Peter does in this story, exactly the thing that Judas refused to do. We should cast ourselves daily on the limitless mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as this story teaches us, as all the Bible teaches us, salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, not in ourselves. To God's glory, his glory alone, not ours. That's the only thing that saved Peter. That's the one and only thing that can save you and save me. Let us pray. O God of the cross, over against all the lies that are told in this fallen world about who you are, against all the lies that are spread abroad so that men and women and children might be deceived by them and might resist you instead of fleeing to you and knowing you and loving you, over against all of those lies, you have set the truth about who you are. And what you are doing in this world is a truth that is seen most clearly, most precisely, seen most gloriously in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that barely recognizable human corpse hanging on a tree, bloodied and battered. That is the truth of who our God is for his people. May we lift high the cross. May we boast in the cross as we tell people about our God. And may we do so all of our days. And may we get on with loving one another, washing one another's feet, being willing to bear our cross and be crucified in various ways for one another in love. so that Jesus might be glorified in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.